Matthew's kind of uses this word authority a lot. What does authority mean? It is power. It is the right to reign. The right to reign. It is being sent from God. So there's really two things I want us to see in this section of Matthew 8 and 9. That is the identity of Jesus, and then what is our response to who Jesus is. That is Matthew's point. Now, we're going to see this morning, Branson read our text for us, and it's three powerful stories, right, of what Jesus has done. We've heard those stories all our life, but have you ever noticed them as Matthew has laid them out? A lot of times when a preacher will preach those stories, what does he do? He rips one of those stories out by itself and preaches on calming the storm, right? Or the paralytic or the demon-possessed man. And that's okay. But when we're preaching through Matthew as a whole, we're seeing Matthew's intent. And I told you last week that what Matthew does in these two chapters, check this out. Zero in on it. I know this is the crazy introduction part, and it's kind of easy to get lost in la-la land, right? Zero in with me here. Matthew has grouped three groups of three miracles. Bam, bam, bam. Last week we saw him heal a leper, the centurion servant, right? And the what was the last one? What did I preach on last week? You guys remember? Peter's mother-in-law. Sorry, I forgot Peter's mother-in-law. So three miracles, bam, 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 and then a teaching on discipleship. Okay, today, three more miracles, and then a teaching on discipleship. And then three more miracles, and a teaching on discipleship. Why is Matthew giving us three sets of three miracles with discipleship in between them? Because, listen to me, with each three group of miracles, he's saying, look who Jesus is. He's the one with authority. He's the Messiah. He's the King. The miracles show us the identity of Jesus. Well, then why is the teaching on discipleship scattered in there? It shows us what is required of us once we see who Jesus is. Guys, once we understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that makes a claim on our lives. You can't know who Jesus is and leave him to go do whatever you want. Once you see, you're his. He, miracle, 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 then come follow me. Miracle, 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 come follow me. And we don't have time today to look at the discipleship after these three miracles. We'll hit them next Sunday. But today we're going to look in on the second group of three miracles. All right? And I invite you, go home and read Matthew chapters 8 and 9. See what Matthew's doing here. He's showing us the identity of Jesus and then what our response should be to who Jesus is. And that is discipleship. That is following Him, believing on Him. So let's look at this morning these three miracles together. First, we see that Jesus has authority over nature. If you kind of keep your Bibles open this morning, we've already read the text, and so we're just going to kind of preach through it now. But if you'll open your Bible there to chapter 8, verse 23 to 27, this story of Jesus calming the storm. Last week we kind of closed with Jesus after he healed Peter's mother-in-law and he stayed up all night healing the whole town. He told his disciples, let's get a boat ready. Right, we're going to see what happened to the boat today, right, with the storm. But as Jesus was saying, let's get the boat ready, guys. Remember Mr. Boastful disciple came up and said, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus, instead of saying, this is my lucky day, right? You're going to be my disciple? Oh, thank you so much. No, he discouraged the guy and said, foxes have holes to sleep in, right? Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, he says, oh, you think you're going to follow me wherever I go? Will you go into homelessness? Because that's where I'm headed. Will you go to a cross? Because that's where I'm going. And remember we talked about, we've all met Mr. Talkative, who shows up once or twice to church and says, this is amazing. I've been looking for a church like this my whole life. I'm going to be your best member. I'm going to start the ministry. I'm going to do this. And you never see them again. And before we judge those guys too hard, we're that guy sometimes. We talk tough and we don't deliver. But then the other disciple guy came up and said, I'll follow you, but first let me go bury my father. And that's the guy that makes excuses. And you know, one of these days I'm going to do great things for God. But I've got to do this first, and I've got to do this first, and that day never comes. And so Jesus is teaching discipleship. So he's got his boat ready, and Branson has read for us this morning the text where they get out on the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and it says that Jesus boards a boat, and his disciples follow him. That's what disciples do. Matthew's using the word follow there to tip us off that they're disciples. And he tells us that a great storm comes. Now, this was normal on the Sea of Galilee. It was surrounded by hills, and so the wind would kind of whip down the hills and pick up speed, and when it hit the Sea of Galilee, it would be big, okay? Some of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. They were used to these storms, but this one was exceedingly tough. You know what word Matthew uses for the storm here? In the English, ESV, it just says, a great storm. In the Greek, that's the word seismos. Anybody get a clue from that? What the word seismos means in Greek? Like the seismologist, seismograph? It's an earthquake. The word means earthquake. Matthew describes this storm as an earthquake on the sea. This is a bad storm, okay? Everything's shaking. The waves are coming up. This is most likely a small fishing boat that can fit 12, 15 people in it. And the waves, Matthew said, are coming down on it. Imagine you go down one wave and you're between two walls of water that are crashing down. These fishermen can't handle the storm. These guys are sailors. But they wake up the carpenter. Right? The sailors can't handle it. Let's call for the carpenter. It's kind of an irony there, right? And Jesus is sleeping in the middle of this seismos. No wonder he was tired. What had he been doing the night before? You remember? He was up all night healing the sick who came to Peter's house where he was staying. And he was casting out demons. Jesus is exhausted. And so he's laying on a cushion. He's in the back of the boat. And he's asleep. And his disciples are afraid. And they wake him up. And they say this to him, save us, Lord, we are perishing. We're drowning. We're all going to die. And Jesus is about to take care of the storm. But first, he rebukes his disciples. I mean, imagine, the seismos is still going off. They're still shaking. It's loud. There's wind and thunder and lightning and waves. But Jesus says, hang on, I'll take care of the storm in a minute. Crash, wave, water, you know, almost lost Thomas over the side of the boat. Pull it back in. No, Thomas, are you okay? I got a rebuke for you guys. I mean, really, right now, Jesus? He said, why are you afraid, oh, you of little faith? Oh, you of little faith. He didn't say they had no faith. I mean, after all, they knew who to wake up. They went to Jesus with their problem. Good job, guys. But Jesus is saying, you know, hey, Matthew just recorded three miracles on the other page. Didn't you guys see me heal that leper? Oh, you of little faith. D.A. Carson says that whenever Jesus uses that expression, oh, you of little faith, in Matthew, it always refers to the disciples' failure to see beyond the surface. In other words, they're focused on the surface problem instead of backing up and remembering our God. And so Jesus is always rebuking his disciples for their little faith because they're looking at the surface issue instead of the God who's in charge. I would spend a little time on this, but none of us have that problem today. We never, right, get caught up on the surface of the thing and forget to look at our God who's got it in control. Anybody? No, not us, right? Grant Osborne adds that when Jesus uses this phrase, it's referring to the disciples' self-interest and their earth-centered perspective. That's none of us, right? Our focus is usually on getting out of our most pressing discomfort. That's the top of our prayer list every week, isn't it? We lead busy lives. We think we don't have time to pray very much. So what gets into our prayer time? Usually we don't even spend time praising God. It's the most pressing problem is what's on our mind and our focus. God, that was the disciples' problem. So we're in good company. But Jesus would say, "Oh, you of little faith, back up and look past your problem." If you've been coming on Wednesdays, we've been studying Exodus. That is just what we're seeing. The Israelites are focused on one thing, getting out of slavery in Egypt. But God said, no, hang on in Egypt a while. I want to spend a few months pouring out plagues on Egypt. God is not just interested in freeing Israel. He's interested in showing His power to Egypt and to the world. God's got something bigger going on than our most pressing problem. Okay? And so, when we are focused on the surface issue, Jesus would say to us, "You have little faith. Back up and look at the big issue. My problem is important, but it fits into something big. God is working for His glory." Amen? And so we're learning right now as Jesus is rebuking. Meanwhile, while I'm still talking, the waves are still crashing on these apostles, right? They're still getting rebuked by Jesus. What happens? We know what happens. After He rebukes the disciples, He rebukes the weather. You've heard this story a thousand times, and so no one here just gasped when I said that. You think the disciples were gasping when Jesus decided to carry on a conversation with the wind? Who does that? Crazy people. Right? Have you ever stood out in a storm and told it to stop when no one was looking, maybe? I know a guy who did that. I won't tell you who it is. Right? It wasn't me. I think I may have tried it too. It didn't work for me or this other guy. But it worked for Jesus. What? Okay. It wasn't a gradual end of the storm either. It's described in the gospel accounts as an immediate calm. Can you picture, some of you kids are in here, do you have imagination? Picture the weather, it's dark, thunder, lightning, walls of water, an earthquake on the sea. Okay, the disciples are screaming, "We're all going to die! You know, Jesus, help us! What are you afraid of, you of little faith? You know, peace, be still!" Silence was probably louder than the storm, right? What do you think is the look on the disciples' face? Let me see a few looks, guys. Anybody got a few suggestions?
That's a good one. Okay.
I wish you guys could see some of these ones. They're amazed! He's healed a leper. Yeah, we saw that, right? They've seen miracles before, but nobody talks to the weather. And they ask the question. This question shows us what Matthew wants us to see in this story. What did they ask? Anybody remember? Got your Bibles open? What did the disciples say when Jesus calmed the storm? Besides, "Golly." What did they say? "What manner of man is this? What sort of man, what kind of person is this that even winds and sea obey him?" What is the point of Matthew chapter 8 and 9? If you were listening in the introduction, who Jesus is. This was Matthew's intent for his original audience, and it's his intent for us today. Listen, Matthew has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to show us who Jesus is. Is this relevant to you? Yes. You need to know who Jesus is. You need your faith strengthened this morning. Now, here's what preachers do with this passage. We destroy it. Because most of the time, time we're not thinking of the whole Gospel of Matthew, we're just thinking of the story of the storm. And what do? We pull this storm. You've probably heard this preached a thousand times. Isn't this how you've always heard it preached? No context given. Just, hey, there was a storm. They trusted Jesus. He calmed the storm. What's the application of that sermon every time you've ever heard it? It's how to get through storms in your life. Is that what Matthew wants us to see? What have we done when we do that? We are taking a text that points us to Jesus, and we're pointing it to me and my problems. And what do I do when the storms of life? I can't get my locker open. I just need to call on Jesus. There's some truth in that. We can learn some lessons like that in there. But that is not the point. Or when I have a bad week, or when this happens, even something really terrible, you know, I don't want to belittle, make fun, mock. When we go through, we do go through storms, right? It's cliche, but it's true, isn't it? And we do need to trust Jesus when we go through storms. But what does Matthew want us to see in these words? What sort of man is this that even the storms obey him? You see, as I'm preaching, I'm trying to teach you guys, I'm trying to disciple you how to read your Bible. Right? Don't turn it around to be about you. Don't make the whole thing application. Look and just see what it says and stand in awe for a little bit. That's how you read your Bible. The Word is pointing us not to us. As good as that is, we need some application here. Some of you are going through storms and you need to trust Jesus. Okay, that's good. But you know what you need more than three principles on how to survive the storms in your life? You need to see with eyes of faith who Jesus is. Then you can get through any storm. Amen? We need to see Jesus. That's our problem. We don't need seven steps to, you know, whatever. We need Christ. That's what Matthew's given us this morning. That's what I want to give you this morning. You have a Savior. Not just seven principles. You have a Savior. Do you get that? Does that do you some good this morning? What kind of man is this who can talk to the storms? Interestingly, the Old Testament answers that question. All of those disciples they knew the Old Testament. It's probably what caused them to ask that question in the first place. Who in the Old Testament talks to water and wind and it obeys him? I can think of a couple examples. You remember in the book of Job, when Job is getting straightened out by God and God's questioning him, he talks about, I think it's actually before that time in Job, but it mentions God as setting a boundary for the sea and speaking to the sea and saying, this far you can come and no farther. Who's the one in Scripture that talks to the sea? It's God. It's Yahweh. These Jews would have known that in the boat. Ding, 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 ding. God in the flesh. What did Matthew tell us in chapter 1? What Old Testament name did he give Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23? Emmanuel, God with us. With us where? In this story, with us in the boat. Emmanuel, Yahweh in the flesh. What? They don't have it all figured out yet, but they're asking some good questions. Who is this? Who else? Where else in the Old Testament did God speak to water and it obey? I'm thinking of the Red Sea. Through Moses, right? God parts a sea. Who is it that is Lord over nature in the Old Testament? These Jews knew the answer. It is Yahweh God, Creator God. There is a psalm that really connects to this passage. It shows us God in the Old Testament speaking to storms. Psalm 107. Verses 25 and then verses 28 to 29. The Bible says, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. God made the storm in the first place. Verse 28, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. In the Old Testament, The credit for stilling storms is given to Yahweh God. These disciples were not scholars, but they knew their Old Testament. They knew their Bible. In the boat, here is their teacher doing what only God does. And it makes them gasp. And it should make us gasp this morning. Don't let this get old to you guys. Jesus is God in the flesh. He has authority over nature. That is the point of this story. Not what to do when you've stubbed your toe and storms of this life are getting you down, you know. Or even when you have something huge and seismos happen to you. It's not about us. It's about who Jesus is and having faith in Him. There's a couple of New Testament scriptures that also contribute to this awe factor of Jesus being Lord over creation. Look with me at Hebrews 1, verse 2, or actually 1 through 3. Long ago, in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, okay, Jesus, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance. Who? He who? Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. This is Jesus. We forget how awesome Jesus is. Another one in Colossians 1. Look at this reading. Colossians 1, 15 through 18. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, by who? By Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Look at that in your Bible this morning. Write that down for a memory verse. Pull that out this week when you need it. All things were created through Jesus and for Him. This world is not here for you and I. It's here for Jesus and His pleasure and His glory. Amen? I didn't hear a big amen right there. Are we alive? Amen. And He is the head of the body. Well, He's before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. That means first place in everything. Praise Jesus! So what is Matthew trying to get us to see in the storm story? He's showing us who Jesus is. Second story this morning. Jesus has authority over demons. We're looking at the section in Matthew 8, verses 28 to 34. Now, you're going to hear me say a lot this morning that Mark and Luke, they tell these same stories, but they add more details. So I'm going to pull from Mark and Luke to kind of help our understanding of Matthew. Why does Matthew tell the shortened version every time? He's just cutting right to the chase and showing us Jesus. He doesn't care about the details of this demon-possessed man as much as who Jesus is who cast the demons out. So, commentators, it's real funny, they have calculated through mathematics the percentage of words that Matthew uses, and he's like, on storm stories, he cuts Mark and Luke by 20%. On demon stories, he shortens their account by 50%. And I don't have time for all that math, but I just wanted you to see that Matthew's cutting to the chase. If you love math, you can go home and do those calculations, all right? But Matthew just wants us to see who Jesus is. So when you get to this demon story, Matthew also tells us there were two men. Mark and Luke only concentrate on one of the guys. They even tell us the name of the demon inside, or the demons, which is Legion, for they were many. Matthew cuts all that out. He does add that there's two men. So the storm is calmed. Jesus and his buddies get to the other side into Gentile country. Gentile country. We know it's Gentile country because there's a herd of pigs. Wouldn't have been Jewish country. So they get out of the boat. The disciples probably still have their mouths hanging open. They just saw Jesus talk to the weather. and it obeyed. I'm still waiting on us to get a little amazed at that again. Alright? Give me your best dumbfounded looks again one more time. They're so entertaining. Alright, thank you. Very good, very good. The disciples are still looking at each other going, who are we in the boat with? But they have to stop that line of questioning, because as soon as they get out of the boat, a couple of demon-possessed lunatics run at them. You know, that kind of distracts you from your theology for a minute. Who is this man with the boat? Hurrah! What? You know, out of the tombs come a couple of guys. Matthew says they are so fierce. He uses the word fierce. That word means violent. How did these guys know they were violent? I don't know. They were somehow tipping the disciples off that we're a couple of violent guys. So maybe they're breaking trees, you know, sticks. I don't know. Mark and Luke tell us more detail. They tell us that the men of that country had chained them up and tied them up, but no one could tie these men up. Listen, kids. No one could tie these demon-possessed men up. They would break the ropes. And even the chains. They had bound them with chains and shackles, but these demon-possessed men would rip the shackles and chains off of them, you know, and grunt really loud. And Mark also tells us, this is sad, that these demon-possessed men would sit in the graveyard at night and cry out. Almost picture them like howling at the moon, you know. In torment, they're crying out and cutting themselves with rocks. These men are tortured by these demons, guys. They're brought to the place of inflicting harm on themselves. Can you imagine that? Crying out at the moon, cutting yourself with a rock, wishing that someone would help you. And here he is. The man that just talked to the weather is in town. Good news. And the guys run to Jesus, but they don't fight him. You know, nowhere in the Bible, you never see the devil picking a fight with God. We kind of think of that as what's happening. And yes, spiritual warfare is real. They fight us, angels, but nobody picks a fight with God. Well, in Job, the devil's slinking up to God in heaven asking permission to do something to Job. Right? It's not this yin and yang. It's not this dualism. It's not this equality between God and Satan, good and evil. No! That's false religion. The scripture is the self-revelation of God, and he tells us, yeah, it's just me. I'm sovereign. And yeah, there's a devil, but God has him on a leash. And for whatever God's wise reasons and purposes are, he uses the devil. He's going to throw him in hell one day. And the demons know that. Do you see in this picture? The demons and these men, they bring these men to run before Jesus and bow down. And what do? Well, first they tip everybody off to who Jesus is. They say, Son of God, what have you to do with us? Son of God. That's the point of Matthew that he's making, right? What kind of man is this? The demons know. Demons have a better... One commentator said the demons have a higher Christology than many theologians today. The higher view of Jesus, right? They know just who Jesus is. What have you to do with us, Son of God? And then they start whining and begging Jesus not to beat them up. Please don't hurt us, Jesus! Jesus doesn't even have to flex a muscle. You know, snap a finger. God, this is who our God is. In the face of our problems, look at Jesus. He's awesome. Demons are trembling. Luke even tells us that the demons say, please don't throw us in the abyss. The abyss. Matthew just tells us that they say this. Have you come here? By the way, we'll come back to that word here. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Man, that is a loaded statement. So full of theology. We learn so much from what those demons say right here. First of all, they say, have you come here? Here where? Here to earth. This verse implies Jesus' pre-existence. Jesus was alive with the Father before he was born as a man. The demons know it. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Guys, what I want us to see this morning is that the demons know that they're going to be judged one day. The demons know they're going to be thrown into torment one day. And the demons know who the judge is that's going to throw them in torment. They recognize that as Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Jesus, all judgment has been appointed, has been given to the Son. He has authority over demons. We see in Revelation 20 verse 10, kind of a glimpse of this. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Tormented. Guys, that's what's coming for the devil, and he knows it. The devil is not in all places at all times. He uses demons. Only God is omnipresent. Don't give powers to the devil that he doesn't have. Or don't ascribe to him. Don't think that he can do more than he can. God is the one we fear and respect, not the devil. Amen? And so here we see that the devil is a defeated enemy, and he knows it. The demons know it. They are expecting to be tormented, but what is their complaint? That the judge showed up early. Ahead of schedule. Have you, Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time? This is helpful to us. The demons know that on judgment day they're going to be tormented and judged and punished by God through Jesus. And they're saying, I wasn't expecting you to come now. It's not judgment day yet. What is this? It's the already, not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. The demons were dumbfounded by this. Israel was too. They were expecting Messiah to come and do what? Bring in judgment day. Wrap it all up. Defeat the Romans. Right? Set up the full kingdom then. No one was expecting a Messiah to come with two comings. No one was expecting a Messiah to come and die first, and then a few thousand years later come and bring the end times, the judgment, the consummation, the fullness of the kingdom. Guys, this may help you. Someone helped me before. When you read prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, it's like a group of mountain ranges. Have you ever heard this illustration? There's a mountain peak of prophecy. But we can't see that on the other side of that mountain, there's another mountain with a long valley between it. This is the prophecies of Isaiah, of the other prophets who are in times. They just see the one coming of Jesus. They don't see a second coming on the other side. Demons miss that too. Have you come before the time? They're expecting the end to start, you know, when Jesus comes. But Jesus has come to bring in the kingdom now. Let it advance for a few thousand years and then come back and bring the fullness of it. Already, not yet. Does that confuse you more or does that help you? The mountain ranges of Scripture. No one, even the disciples, they said, you can't die, Jesus. Why? Because they're expecting the victorious coming of Messiah. Well, that's on the other side of the suffering Messiah mountain range. Right? He's going to come and he's going to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is he saying? He's saying judgment day has busted in a little early. And so what does that mean? Listen to this. This is so cool. Every time Jesus casts out a demon in his ministry, it's like judgment day snuck in a little early. The kingdom has busted in ahead of schedule. Oh, not ahead of God's schedule. But ahead of what everyone expected. Every time Jesus healed a sick person, what was happening? A foretaste of the coming consummation of the kingdom. And so we're living in what? We're living in a time when the kingdom of God is here spiritually. But the other mountain range is still coming when Jesus comes again and the fullness is here. I hope you've understood that as we've spent over a year now in the kingdom of God studying it. But when you see these prophecies, there was a soon fulfillment, but there was also a greater fulfillment yet to come. A lot of these, like David, you will have a son, David, to sit on the throne. Okay, Solomon, bam, that happened quick. Then we realize, well, Solomon's not going to live forever as Messiah, so he's not the full fulfillment of this. Jesus is going to come at another mountain range. And so are we in the end times right now, or are we waiting on the end times? The end times started when Jesus came the first time. Now, it's been 2,000 years of end times, and no one expected that, but it was in the Scriptures all along. And so, yeah, when Jesus came, he has inaugurated the kingdom, but we're waiting on the fullness to come. These demons kind of express that amazement when they say, yeah, we knew you were going to judge us, but you're early! We want a little more time for mischief. Please don't throw us in the abyss now. Okay? Then Matthew says, hey, there was a herd of pigs nearby. Mark tells us that there were 2,000 pigs in that herd. You ever seen a herd of 2,000 pigs, Brother Ewell? I suppose that's a pretty big looking herd. The demons say, if you're going to cast us out, please let us go in those pigs. Jesus says, go. How do we know that they left the man and went into the pigs? Can't see these demons. What let us know that the men were really free and the pigs really received the demons? It's the reaction of the pigs. That detail is in the story to prove that the demons really did leave the man, really did enter the pigs. The pigs went crazy and rushed down the bank into the water. Imagine 2,000 pigs floating dead in the water. It means they drowned. Not the demons drowned, the pigs drowned. We really don't know what happened to the demons. Why would they want to destroy their home? They okay, Jesus, you're going to cast us out of these men. At least let us hang out for a little while longer in these pigs. But then they immediately kill them. Some scholars say it's just to show their rage. We really don't know. It doesn't say, does it? The point is, Jesus, authority. And so he casts out the demons into the 2,000 pigs, and they run down the bank to their death. All right? So the ones in charge of watching the pigs, now they're the ones with amazed looks on their faces. What look would you have if you just saw your 2,000 pigs run down and die? Golly. Amazement. They run to town and say, you're not going to believe it. So the whole town comes out, Gentiles now, and they see this Jewish prophet standing on a beach, and they see their entire region's pork supply floating dead in the water. No more bacon. You know, you want to get to a Gentile, you hit him in the bacon. And they begged Jesus to leave their region. They begged him to get out of here. Okay? Mark and Luke add more detail. Mark and Luke tell us that the townspeople not only saw the floating pigs, but they see the formerly demon-possessed man sitting with Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What did the townspeople care more about? Their sausage? Or a man, two men, made in the image of God being set free from torment? They cared more about the pigs. Some people today can't get over this story. They can't get the point of the story because they're too hung up on, that was mean of Jesus to kill those guys' pigs. Several commentators talked about that, and they said that only people in our sentimental age, in the modern West, would ask that question. No one in Matthew's day would have reacted about, oh, mean Jesus. We kind of lift animals and worship them a little bit, maybe. I don't know, but in Jesus' day, especially a Jewish audience, they would have been, that's right, Messiah's going to kill a bunch of pigs when he comes. stinking Gentiles, right? You know, the Jewish audience would have applauded here. That would have been no problem for them. But the fact that Jesus crossed the lake to set these two Gentiles free, last week it was a Gentile centurion, right? A Roman soldier. Jesus is going to have something to do with Roman soldiers. They're the ones that are going to put him on a cross, but he talked about the faith of that Roman soldier. And that was a foretaste, I told you, of the mission to the Gentiles that was coming. Because Jesus said, hey, I got a teaching to you Israelites. You see the faith of this Gentile man? Many are going to come from the east and west and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, while the Jews are going to be cast out in outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And they're dumbfounded. Give me a dumbfounded face again. It's on every page of God. What? Jews are not going to make it, but Gentiles will be there? This is another foretaste. Jesus took time to cross the lake to set a couple of demon-possessed men free, God. That is his compassion. And by the end of Matthew, we're going to hear this same Jesus tell his apostles, go and preach the gospel in every nation. Yeah, Gentiles too. It's a good word. But what does Matthew want us to see in this story? Does he want us to cry over the pigs? Does he want us to... what? No. He wants us to stand in amazement as we see who Jesus is. Even the demons recognized him as the Son of God who was going to torment them one day. And they begged him, don't torment us before the time. We still got a couple thousand years of mischief to make, Jesus. Why have you come? Cast them out. Before we move on to the last one, can I say again that Mark and Luke add a little more detail and they give a conclusion to this story that Matthew skips. Mark and Luke tell us that the formerly demon-possessed man come to Jesus. Jesus is getting back in the boat with his man about to go back home. And they ask Jesus, can we go with you? We want to be your disciples. You just set us free. We want to follow you, Jesus. And Jesus said, no. Why would he deny this demon-possessed man to follow him? Look, in Luke 8, 38 and 39, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So I want to get in the boat with you, Jesus. These guys care more about pork chops than they knew about me anyway. They're hung up on the pigs. Here I am, a man that's been crying out for help at night, cutting myself. They don't care about me. I want to come with you, Jesus. I want to serve you. He says, no, you're going to be the first Gentile missionary. Go back to your city. Tell everybody how much God has done for you. So he went back home and told them all how much Jesus had done for him. What's the point? Jesus is God in the flesh. Amen? This Gentile crazy man had seen enough to believe. What's the point of these two chapters of Matthew? Look who Jesus is. He talks the weather and he casts out demons. Authority. Authority. All right, we have one more that we got to cover this morning, and that is Jesus has authority over sin and sickness. We heard our text read this morning. A paralyzed man was brought to Jesus on a stretcher. Can I say it again? Mark and Luke give us a little more detail in the story. They tell us that this man, he couldn't move. His friends brought him to Jesus. But the crowd was so big, they couldn't get to Jesus. Matthew skips all this stuff. He's like, let's get right to Jesus. And they tell us that, so these men climbed up on the roof. They didn't give up. And they made a hole in the roof and lowered their body down to Jesus right before him. Matthew skips all that and he just says they brought a paralyzed man to him. Okay. But Matthew does tell us this. When he saw their faith, their faith. Can you see faith? I got a couple answers to that. One is, Jesus sees things we don't see. He sees the heart. He saw the heart. When he saw their faith, their meaning who? Meaning the sick man and his buddy. knew they believed. But I would say that we too can see faith through actions, through fruit, through enduring to the end, right? When we come together as a church, when we join as a church, we are making a profession of faith. And so when someone wants to join our number, they profess Christ. We don't know their heart. We can't see faith in their heart. But we take their word as long as they're walking a life that backs up their profession of faith. Amen? And when someone in the church begins to live in unrepentance and sin, we go to them and they won't repent, well, then we see absence of faith and we exclude them from the number. That's the way Jesus and Paul taught it to be done. So we can see faith through actions, but Jesus sees their hearts and he says, what does he say? He seems to forget about the fact that this man is paralyzed. They didn't bring this man to Jesus to be forgiven. They brought him to be healed. But what does Jesus do? He skips the healing and says, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus is showing us that there's something more important than being healed. If you read the Gospels and all you get out of Jesus is that he's a good teacher, that he's a healer, that he casts out demons, that he calms storms, but you miss the fact that he's the Savior of sinners, you miss Jesus. What good is it to be healed and then die and go to hell? Right? And so Jesus is getting to the real problem. Do you know disease is not the biggest problem? Injury, suffering, there's a bigger problem than that. It is sin. And Jesus is going to take care of sin too as he goes to the cross and dies for us and rises again. But he looks at this man when he sees their faith. He says, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Matthew's already told us Jesus was going to forgive sin. In Matthew 1:21, you remember when Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant? He suspects the worst, right? And God appears to Joseph in a dream. He says, no, no, don't fear. Take Mary as your wife, right? You will name that she's got a son. She's going to bear a son. You will name him Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Praise God. Jesus has authority to forgive, not just to calm storms and cast out demons. Are you glad this morning that Jesus has authority to forgive sins? So he says, your sins are forgiven. But then there's a problem. There's some religious leaders of Israel sitting in that house that day watching Jesus heal, waiting for him to mess up. And when Jesus says to the man that his sins are forgiven, they begin to talk in their hearts, reason in their hearts. Wait a minute. This Jesus is committing blasphemy. Mark and Luke tell us more. Mark and Luke tell us that these men say, who can forgive sins but God alone? That was their beef with Jesus. He just claimed to do something that only God does. Who does he think he is? You see, that's Matthew's point. Who is Jesus? What kind of man is this? And so these Pharisees, these scribes, they're with their reasoning in their hearts. This man has committed blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus looks at them and he knows their hearts. And proof, right? He knows what they're thinking and he says, why are you thinking evil? You don't believe me, that's evil. And he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to tell this paralyzed man to get up and walk? What's the answer to that question? Which one's easier, to forgive sins or heal the sick? Well, he said, which is easier to say? To say somebody they're forgiven or to say get up and walk? Now, from the perspective of us, easier to say you're forgiven. Why? Because you can't see if it really happened or not. You don't know if I'm lying. If I tell Clint, me, Carrie Collins, not Jesus, if I say, Clint, your sins are forgiven. Did anyone just see if his sins were forgiven or not? Did anybody just see if I was able to do that or not? No. But what if I looked at the paralyzed man and say, get up and walk? He don't get up and walk. You all saw it. Proof. And so what Jesus is saying, I'm going to prove to you that I did the hard thing. Or I'm going to prove to you that I did what is easier to say by doing what is harder to say. I'm going to prove to you that I really did forgive his sins by healing. And that's just what he did. He looked at the son, and the man said, son, stand up. Roll up your cot and go home. And what happened? The paralyzed man, the man who couldn't move, moved. At a word from Jesus, he sat up, he stood up, and he rolled up his bed and walked away. And everyone in the house has a dumbfounded look on their face. Let me see. Yeah? What? See, we read these stories so much, but we lose it, don't we? Come on. Put yourself in their shoes. What in the world? This guy just got up and walked away whistling with his bed, you know. And he said, Jesus said, before he told the man to get up and walk, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said, get up and walk, and he did it. So in other words, Jesus healed the man to show what? To show that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. We're almost done. Hang with me. Who's the Son of Man? That's Jesus' favorite title for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man all the time. Sometimes it can just refer to his humanity. He's the Son of Man, right? But there's other times when he uses this where he's pulling from Daniel chapter 7. And he's calling himself more than a man. I want to show you. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Hold on. Here it is. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel's having some visions here. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that is Yahweh, God, and was presented before him. So this man, this Son of Man, is coming before God in heaven. And to him, to who? To the Son of Man, to this man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve or worship him. Church, did you hear that? God just gave a man the kingdom of God. God just told all nations to worship a man. What in the world? It's against the law of God to worship anyone but God. So who is this Son of Man that Daniel's seeing? It's Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He says that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve. In verse 14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What is Jesus claiming when he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? Jesus is claiming to be the guy that Daniel saw. The one that has a kingdom. The one that everybody's going to worship. Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. And he says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority where? On earth. This guy that Daniel saw in heaven has come down to earth. Show me some dumbfounded looks. Help me this morning. Jesus has come to earth and he brought his authority with him. And he's going to forgive while he's on earth. This end time forgiveness has busted into the right now. This judgment day has broken into right now. Forgiveness is coming now. You don't have to wait till you die and try to be forgiven. In fact, you must enter the kingdom now. The kingdom has come now. It has come close. Therefore, repent now. You must enter the kingdom. What has what has Matthew been showing us in these three miracle stories? Jesus has authority. He is Messiah. He is the Son of God. And so we are expected to hear this and have dumbfounded faces like the apostles when they saw him still the storm. We are in the presence of Jesus and his word this morning. Matthew's gospel has just hit us like a ton of bricks. It has come to us and it has showed us Christ. Jesus has authority. What are you going to do with that, guys? What are you going to do with that, children? Moms and dads, young and old, what are you going to do with what Matthew's showing you about who Jesus is? There's only one response. And that is to believe on Christ and give Him your life. Amen? Jesus has showed us what that response is. Twice in these stories, He used the word faith. You remember that He rebuked His disciples for having little faith? And then when He said, take heart, when he saw their faith, He said, your sins are forgiven. Guys, respond to who Jesus is this morning by faith, repenting of sin, believing on Christ, and becoming His disciple. Amen? Let's bow together. Lord, we thank You so much that You reveal to us who Jesus is. We thank You, God, that You have given us Matthew's gospel, word inspired by God, that You have shown us who Christ is. You have shown us that He's the one with authority over nature, the one with authority over demons, the one who has authority over sickness and sin. Jesus, You have authority on earth. You have authority to forgive, to heal, to set free.